Remember, Hebrews tells us that when we gather as the church, we are drawing near into the very presence of God, into Zion, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. We're drawing near into the inner court. And the psalmist says, "Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For Yahweh is good. His covenant loyalty is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations."
Well, we welcome you to McKinney Bible Church this morning. And if you would, take the insert in your bulletin, the Gloria Patri, as we join together in song.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please remain standing for the opening prayer.
Let's pray. Lord of mercy, before you we humbly stand, creatures before their Creator, servants before their King. We pray for cleansing and forgiveness, Lord, for we desire to be brought near to your magnificent glory, into your holy throne room by the Spirit. And we know and confess that we need washing and renewing to draw near, for we have strayed from your way. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, through what we have done and what we have left undone. Have mercy upon us and forgive us, O merciful King, and bring us near to you, for us to hear your word and dine with you at your table, and enjoy your glory, your goodness, and your love. And we praise you and we give you thanks, for we have been buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through your glory, so we too might walk in newness of life, dead to sin and alive to you in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your mercy and lift up our hearts to you. In Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning comes in Zechariah chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Yahweh said to Satan, "Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. And the angel of Yahweh admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now to the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reeves in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which are spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 82. Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you would pray with me. Father, with joy we answer your call to come into your presence, to sit in your counsel and hear from you. And Lord, we pray that we would hear from you, that we would respond in humility. And Lord, we pray that as we look toward the table, that you in turn would continue on in your love for us, and that you would hear us as we express our need and our adoration. Lord, we pray these things for your glory and for your honor. Pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, the past few summers at 3M, they've been kind enough to give me an intern. So I usually get one or two students. I have a little bit larger workforce. And over the course of the summer, I take that opportunity to talk to the students. Some of them are undergrads, some are graduate students. And I get to present quite a bit about the Bible to them, for those that are willing to listen, and to share Christ and his work. And most of the time this is met with a little bit of response. They're curious, but not much more. This year, one of my interns was a believer. So she actually grew up in a closed Brethren church. Since then, she moved to an Acts 29 church, and she had a lot of questions. She was really curious about what the Bible had to say on many, many different issues. At the end of the summer, she came into my office, and she asked one question in particular, one that you hear a lot. How do I make a decision going forward? So what should I do? She had another year left in grad school before she got her PhD. She wanted to know, should I do more school? What job should I take? She wanted a job from 3M. Not surprisingly, so that would be the crystal clear answer, I think. But so she asked this question, and I started off on my normal answer, so looking at God's word and understanding his counsel, and where there's freedom, then talking to wise men within the church and listening to them and then making a decision. But as I was sitting there, it occurred to me that maybe she didn't quite grasp the fullness of the promises of God, and so I asked her this question. Do you know what God's promise is, what he's looking for throughout the course of history, what he's promised that he's bringing in? Because if you don't know that, then we're unfounded. We don't know what goal we're seeking for, where to set our eyes on. And she didn't have an answer. I think like many of us, it's a question that we don't necessarily think about. If you would, just in opening, turn with me to Hebrews. And this is one of my favorite passages. I think I've even talked about it here before. But let's look in chapter 11, just quickly. And we're just going to read the section about Abraham. So this is a passage that we all know well. By faith, in verse 8, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. And he did so by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Because he was looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, and that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of a country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire something better, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. The promise of God all the way back to Abraham was a city, one whose architect and founder is God, one that's built by God, one that's built out of men. And you see that coming to fruition in your study for Revelation, to the point where we're caught up in this vision of the city kingdom that's made of people that are turned into shining stars, enlightened and illumined by his glory. And everything that Abraham did when he walked in faith, he did looking for that city, to the extent that he remained a stranger and an exile, waiting and welcoming, hastening in the promise of God so that that city would come. And because of that, in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called his God, for he has prepared a city for them, for him. And we know that by the end of this passage, all these died, having gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And then chapter 12, which we already referred to this morning, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Our eyes must be fixed on him, and his promise is this city. Sometimes it's described as a kingdom, it's described as a city. Paul, when he puts forth the goal, he describes it as the goal of pressing forward to the knowledge of God. And he says, I count all things lost because this is it. I've got my eyes fixed on Christ and on what he's doing. And so the decisions that I make, whether they be big or little, whether it's talking about grad school or what we do in church, they're all fixed on hastening, bringing in God's promises. So with that in mind, turn to the book of Jude. And I just want to keep that in the back of our mind, because Jude has a lot to do with the promises of God. For those of you that remember, I talked about the first 16 verses of Jude almost a year and a half ago now. So I expect everybody to remember all of that completely. I didn't. I couldn't remember what I said, so I guess that you probably won't either. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the last half, so verses 17 through 25 in the Epistle of Jude. But in order to do so, of course, we need a little bit of context about the epistle, unless you remembered it much better than I did. So I'm going to read those last few verses, and then we're going to go back to talk about the context. So starting in verse 17, because I don't want to run out of time and just repeat what I said before. So starting in verse 17, but you, beloved, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're natural, having no spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, we come to the first of the imperatives. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And the second, have mercy on some, contending. Save some, snatching them out of fire, and some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. So that middle section, the book of Jude, by the way, comes in three parts with a prologue and an epilogue, and each of the three parts is demarcated by the admonition, the word to the beloved. And that last one in verse 20 is what we're going to focus on today. And there's three admonitions. Keep yourselves in the love of God, have mercy on some, and save others. The question we need to ask, though, is how do we do this? On the face of it, It's quite simple, right? We know the work that we're about here in the world in battling and fighting for lives. But how do we go about this? In what context is Jude giving this message? And who is it that we're looking at? Who do we need to keep? Who do we need to save? Who do we need to snatch out of the fire? And what do we do with those garments polluted by sin? So just a word about the book of Jude. Jude, obviously, from verse 1, is written by Jude. And he's writing as a servant of Christ, as a brother of James. And he's writing particularly to the beloved, to those who are the agape of God the Father, and to those who are guarded and watched over by Jesus Christ. So he's writing to the church. And he's writing in a context in which he keeps bringing up these two words, to the beloved, and then he's going to advise us, be kept, keep yourselves, all for Christ. Now, to understand what's going on in the book of Jude, if you just recall reading through it, there's a lot of bad stuff going on in the church. There's false teachers moving around. There's dreamers that are, by their dreams, defiling God's people. They're advising us to reject God's authority. They're telling us to move away from his promises. But what exactly are they saying? And we're going to borrow again from the book of 2 Peter. So if you would turn there quickly in order to understand what they're saying, and I'll explain why in just a minute. 2 Peter and Jude are sister epistles. They copy much of the same content from one another, but there is a difference in what they're writing. But first, we'll look at the similarity. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes this, "And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." So the first observation we can make from Peter is that Peter's expecting to die soon when he writes this epistle. He's looking forward to his death, and he wants to write to the church, to those who are scattered about, to remember. And what it is that he's going to remember comes in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." If you would hold your finger in 2 Peter and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to pick up one verse at the end of chapter 8, writing along Jesus' message to his disciples about giving up your life in order to gain it. And starting in verse 38 of Mark chapter 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So 2 Peter says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made to you, known to you the power and the coming, the parousia of Jesus Christ, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. If you're to go on and read in Mark chapter 9, the very next thing that happens is the transfiguration. The three disciples go up to the mountain with Jesus, and he's dressed in shining raiment, in his bright, brilliant white garments, and God calls out of heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So Jesus has a meeting with God, and Peter looks at it, and he says, "This is the surety. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Don't forget what he said, because we didn't make it up. We know it to be true. And if you look back, we held our fingers in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look back in verse 17. This is exactly what he says. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," there on the Mount of Transfiguration, "such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." And so the context of 2 Peter takes place within this prophetic word given by Christ concerning his power and his coming. And he says, some of you standing here will not taste death. And then he makes it sure. He makes it sure by showing him his glory there on the mount with God. And God ratifies it by declaring, this is my beloved son. This is the loved one. He sits in my council. He knows my ways. He shares my secrets. Listen to him. And Peter echoes that statement. He says, we've seen it. We know it to be true. Now listen to us. We have this prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in this in your hearts. If you look in chapter 2, there's a problem, though. It's a problem that's coming. So 2 Peter, Peter writes in anticipation, chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so there's false teachers, false prophets that are going to creep into the church. They're coming, Peter writes, and they're coming and they're going to deny the very essence of Jesus' promise. They're going to deny that city, that kingdom that we look forward to, that we stretch out our hands and say, bring it in closer because I want your promises, God. And these false teachers are going to creep in and they're going to say no. They're going to be like the teachers of Jeremiah, the prophets who cried out and said, peace, peace. We don't need to listen to these prophets of God that are crying out for judgment. We don't need to hear their word that we need to bow down before the God on high when he comes in his glory and majesty, because with him is going to come judgment and salvation. Instead, they say, peace, peace, do as you want. And we see this from the beginning of history. You see it in the days of Noah. Remember what Jesus says about the men in the days of Noah? They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying, and then destruction came. And the same thing happened in Sodom and Gomorrah with the compatriots of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking, they were buying and they were selling, they were planting and they were building. And then came destruction because they listened to dreamers and prophets that were not in God's counsel, that were not giving the message of God. And so they were destroyed. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter. This now, beloved, verse 1, this now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so the false prophets come in and they say, there's nothing to Christ's statement. All around us, the fathers are dying. All around us, they're perishing. Even in this epistle, Peter looks forward to his own death. He says, it's coming soon. It's imminent. Don't be lost. Don't be confused. Because I'm also telling you, these false teachers are going to creep in. Turn with me back to Jude. Peter writes this in epistle in anticipation. He writes it proclaiming that they're coming. The false prophets will come. Be prepared. Look ahead. Be on the lookout for their message. Don't let it confuse you. Don't let it turn you away from the promises of God. Jude, he's writing about the same thing. In fact, he borrows most of his language from Peter, but Jude doesn't write so in a context of anticipation anymore. He writes so in a context of past tense. So in Jude chapter 1, verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those false teachers have moved into the church. Those who were long before marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, who deny our only master and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now I desire to remind you. If we move to our text in verse 17, we see the same words that Peter wrote. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time, There shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Those mockers have arrived. And their message is, Jesus is a liar. Peace, peace. All continues on just as it has since the beginning of creation. God does not come in judgment. God will not come in vindication. Continue on eating, drinking, marrying, giving yourselves in marriage, buying, selling, planting, building. Don't worry about God. Don't worry about his ways or his commandments or his ordinances. Have peace. It's a false assurance, and Jude is right to be concerned for the early church. So he writes to intervene. He writes both to counsel them and to remind them both of what the prophets from of old have said. Much of the language you can find in Jeremiah, the same language that's used. And we have examples that we talked about a year ago, all scattered throughout the Old Testament, of these same people, the people that come in and say, peace, peace. We don't need God's coming glory. We don't need a transformation. We're fine with what we've got. But Jude says, remember. Remember what was said. Remember what Jesus said, because we have that prophetic utterance made more sure. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw Jesus clothed in glory, in white raiment, standing in the presence of God with Moses and with Elijah. And God's proclamation is sure. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. If you remember those words, I'm not going to turn there, but they come from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. And they're a combination in which we look at God giving his Son the kingdom, and he comes in judgment and in glory. And also, Jesus in Isaiah 42 coming as a servant who comes to bring justice to the poor and to the needy, who comes to rectify all wrong and to set right a kingdom unto God's ways. All right, so moving on. We're not going to go back over the first 16 verses, but in order to understand verses 20 through 23, we have a context. In opposition to these false prophets, to these teachers who are teaching, do as you want, we have two examples. And the two examples come, and they're surrounded by descriptions of these men, but the two examples are in verse 9 and then in verse 14. And so there's two men, Michael and Enoch, and they are in direct opposition to these false teachers, to these false prophets, and what they do, the context of their message is the one that we're called upon to listen to and to emulate. And so read with me in verse 9. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And then in verse 14, and about these men, these ungodly prophets, also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied and said, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds." On the face of it, these two men and these two passages have little to do in common with one another. But if you take them in the context of prophecy, then they are directly related, because Michael and Enoch both function as true prophets of the Most High God. They come with a message that's directly out of God's counsel, and they issue forth in judgment and in promise. So before we come back to these, I want to take just a brief caveat and look at what it means to be a prophet. So if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. And verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Moses is described as one who is a friend of God, a description that's also given to Abraham. He's a friend of God because he meets with him face to face. And that is That's what's remembered of Moses and why he is the great prophet from the Old Testament. So I'm going to read you one more verse out of Deuteronomy 33:34. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So prophets, true prophets, are those that are welcomed into God's counsel and they're called God's friend. They bear the title friend of God. And what that means is God does not hide his secrets from them. Turn with me to Amos chapter 3. And look with me in verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So what God does in secret, he opens up to his friends. He shares it with them freely. He doesn't hide it from them anymore. Instead, the prophets are privy to the counsel of God. God opens up his secrets to them and he allows them in. So they become those who know God. They enter into his secret counsel and they learn from him. Like Moses, like Abraham, God doesn't hide his will. He doesn't hide his plans from his prophets or from his friends. Now, we know that we're also in that position of honor. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, if you obey my commandments, you are my friends. And particularly, what is it about being a friend of God in John chapter 15 that's special? Jesus says, I will not hide anything from you. God's ways are exposed to the prophet. He stands and he's able to see what God is doing and God's plans for his people. It kind of sounds like the new covenant, right? You won't have to teach anyone anymore, know your God. We shall all know him. We'll sit in his presence looking at and observing the ways of God, and he explains them to us. But that's not the end, right? So if you were still in Amos, turn over to Amos chapter 7. So God shows Amos his will, what he's going to do to the nation of Israel. And then we see an additional benefit of being a prophet. So Amos chapter 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep, and it began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord. Then he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated. The sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So Amos the prophet, God opens up his secret counsel to him. But then he also allows Amos a voice. Amos is allowed to speak to God, to ask him and say, God, please pardon. How can this be? How can Jacob stand? He's so small. Turn away from this plan. And twice God says, I will turn away. Twice God says, I will turn back from this plan because Amos calls on him. There in his counsel, Amos says, God, don't do this. Your people are so small. Kind of sounds reminiscent of many, many passages in the Old Testament. We can think of Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. We're not going to turn to all of them, but just in Genesis 18, we'll look quickly. And look with me in verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I've chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. So again, God says, am I going to hide from Abraham, Abraham, my friend, what I'm about to do? And the answer is no. I'm going to tell him. I'm going to reveal my will. And the outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and so punishment is coming, judgment is on his way. But Abraham came near in verse 23, and he says to God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will they indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous that are in it? And he goes on, as we know, and he asks about less and less and less until we get down to just 5. If there are just 10 left in the city, will you spare it? God listens to the voice of Abraham as he pleads. Look over in chapter 19. This is going to be important as we look at our context in Jude. So God listens, and he sends his two angels in chapter 19 to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they enter the city, and they go to Lot, righteous Lot, and they meet with Lot. And they urge him. He said, come out of the city because the judgment of God is coming. There's not 10 righteous people in this city. Come out with me. Leave and let the Lord judge. And let's look in verse 16 of chapter 19. But Lot hesitated. So God listened to Abraham. Abraham pled on behalf of his nephew Lot and that family. God listened to Abraham, and he sent two angels to go collect Lot. And Lot hesitated. But the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them, and they brought him out and put him outside of the city. So God sent his angels, and he comes in, and even though Lot hesitates, he's frozen in time, the angel of the Lord sees him. They pluck him out. They pluck him out of this city, which is destined for judgment, because God listened to Abraham, his friend, to Abraham, who is a prophet before the Most High God. God listened, and he rescues Lot. At least that's what we're recorded in 2 Peter. That's what's recorded for us in the book of Jude. He rescues Lot, and he pulls him out. And then in verse 24, when the sun had risen over all the earth, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And the smoke of the Lord, in verse 28, ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And so we have this example, an example that's set for us of what a prophet does. He enters into the counsel of God. God tells him his secrets, and then he pleads with God on behalf of God's people. He pleads with God, God, rescue the righteous. It's exactly what 2 Peter is about. God knows how to rescue the righteous. He knows how to condemn the wicked. And he does it through his people. He listens. He listens to us as we go before him and cry out before God. That's what Moses does in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Moses goes before God. God says, I'm going to wipe out this wicked generation. And Moses says, wait, wait, have mercy. And God has mercy. And God plucks his people out of the fire. What we see in Lot is an advanced example of what's coming in Jude. Fire rains down on this city, and God sends his angel, and he seizes Lot by the hand, and he pulls him out as the fire begins to come down, and Lot and his family are saved. It doesn't mean that Lot's scot-free yet, right? He still has to follow and obey God. Lot's wife looks back, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. We're going to see that again in our passage too. But we have built up for us this picture of a prophet. He's God's friend. He's welcomed into his secret counsel. God tells him his plans, and God welcomes his counsel. This says the prophet counsels the king. The prophet comes in before God. And he calls out to God to act on behalf of his people. Turn back with me to the book of Jude. But you, beloved, verse 20, building yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some, contending. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. It kind of sounds like what God did for Lot through the intercession of Abraham. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. All right, so to get a little bit more context, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Hopefully I'll slow down on the passage turning here for just a minute. So we should already know the context of Zechariah chapter 3 from the book of Jude. Early in the book, Jude quotes from this passage. We'll talk about that as we read through it. So let's start in verse 10 of chapter 2. We're going to stretch back just a little bit. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here's the context of the passage if you've forgotten it. The nation of Israel, in particular Judah, they've been in exile. And there's a problem as they're going back into the land to build the temple. The temple's begun to be built, and Zechariah is encouraging them to complete it. But the problem is this. The garments of the high priest are filthy. They're filthy, and how can they be consecrated? There's no temple to clean them in. The first time Moses cleaned those garments, he consecrated them before the Lord in Leviticus chapter 8. Moses is gone. Moses is dead. And so Satan comes before the Lord and he stands accusing God's people, saying, look, the end has come. There's no way under the law that Joshua the high priest can be cleaned. There's no way that the garments can be clean. And so we have before the Lord Satan on the right hand of Joshua, right? Satan standing at his right hand, accusing, and then the angel of the Lord, and the Lord says in verse 2 to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? God doesn't condemn his people. Isn't that amazing? The angel of the Lord standing there, instead of agreeing with Satan, instead he rebukes Satan. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Why is it? Why is it that Satan is rebuked instead of Joshua? And the reason is coming from chapter 2. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion. He will again choose Jerusalem. God has spoken. Joshua and the remnant of the nation of Israel have repented. And they're being beckoned back into the land from glory to glory. A new creation is being made. A new temple is being built. And God has spoken, I will not turn my back. Instead, I will again choose Jerusalem. And so when Satan stands to accuse Joshua, he stands in opposition to God. Now, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, stands and he agrees with God. He stands in opposition to Satan, and he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Keep your finger there and turn back to the book of Jude. And look with me in verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, the ascription is given to Michael the archangel. In Zechariah chapter 3, the Lord is standing and says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Well, Jude wants us to think of this passage. We know it all the way from the end. We're going to quote from it through two or three more times. But instead of the Lord, we have Michael standing there. And Michael is standing in the position of a prophet in the council of God. He's privy to the secret plans of God. And he argues, he contends with Satan. And he says, the Lord rebuke you because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. That's the reason. That's the reason from verse 2. God has spoken. Yahweh has chosen Jerusalem. So the Lord rebuke you, Satan. It's what Abraham did. It's what Moses did before God. It's the same thing. They stood in the council of God. They listened to God's word. They agreed with God about what he had done from the beginning, and they reminded God of his promises. They reminded God that God promises to renew those who are repentant. He promises to renew his people after sin when they come back to him, when they're brought low before him. And that's what happens here. So Satan is rebuked, and Michael the archangel stands as a true prophet. We're not going to argue about who he is today. But he stands as a true prophet, contending with the devil, pronouncing judgment not on Joshua, but on Satan. So we go on and we look at what happens next. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Well, God has spoken. He's going to pluck Joshua and the people of Israel out of judgment, just like he did for Lot, just like he did for Noah. Now, the problem, verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. So he's dressed up, and he's dressed in sweaty garments. There's no way that he can stand justly in the presence of God. He can't enter into the Holy of Holies righteously dressed like this. And so the Lord speaks, verse 4. And he said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So Joshua's dirty. God intervenes. And Jude, we ascribe this to Michael. In Zechariah chapter 3, the angel of the Lord intervenes and he takes the filthy garments off of Michael and he redresses him. He's taking the role of the prophet Moses. So in Leviticus chapter 8, Moses is the one who dresses Aaron and his sons. He consecrates them to service, and that's exactly what the angel of the Lord does here. He takes those filthy garments off. He removes their sin and their iniquity from before God, and he dresses them in a clean turban, in festal robes, so that again Joshua and the people of God can stand in his presence, so that the glories of God are not blasphemed. Turn back with me to the book of Jude. So verse 20, one more time. But you, beloved. I want to make one comment about that word. Throughout the book of Jude, the church is called the loved ones of God. The loved ones of God are his friends. They're the prophets that are entered into his divine counsel. That's what it means to be a friend. That's what it means to be before God. We're beloved of God. And so then he gives us his admonition, knowing this, knowing that you are the beloved, just like Jesus was the beloved Son, whom God shared with and God says, listen to him, we are the beloved. This is what I want you to do. In light of all of the false prophets, in light of what they're teaching, I want you to be building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Remember Zechariah chapter 3, the temple is torn down. The festal robes, the priest's robes are filthy. They're sweaty. The temple needs to be built and the robes need to be changed. And so Jude says, build yourselves up. Keep in mind what we talked about at the beginning, the city, the kingdom whose founder and builder is God. Be built up before him. And if you look back across time, if you look back at our examples that come from judgment before us, what did God tell Noah to do? Build. Build this ark. When we come and we travel forward through the Old Testament, at each transition, God builds a house through his people. He says, build yourselves up. And we come to the fruition of that when it's a house of people built up before God, and we're in the process of continuing this building, this city which God has laid the foundation and the apostles and the prophets. So build yourselves up, and how do you do it? You lay stone after stone based upon your holy faith. The purification of God's people takes place through faith. You continue on doing it in verse 20 by praying in the Holy Spirit. So as a prophet of the Most High God, as a beloved member of his inner circle, we enter into his counsel and we pray in the Spirit. In opposition to the false prophets who dream dreams, who deny God and do so based on what they see in their visions, they are devoid of the Spirit, but we stand in God's counsel and we talk to God in the Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit before him. And then we come to this first imperative: keep yourselves in the love of God. Guard yourselves, watch yourselves, all in the love of God. That's the message of 2 Peter. So that's step one. Step one is make sure that you're ready for the false prophets. Make sure that you're ready for those that are going to speak lies about Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God, being built up as part of his house, remembering his prophecy, remembering his commandments and his utterances, at all times praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves as the beloved. And how do you do that? By standing in agreement with God. We enter into the divine counsel, we hear from him, and we agree with God that his ways are right and his ways are just, and what he says from the beginning must be. The second admonition, though, is the one I want to focus on. So we keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting, looking anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In the context of Jude, they're looking at a coming judgment. And so they're waiting. They're waiting both for their vindication and the fire that's going to come down from above. And so they look, waiting anxiously, keeping themselves in the love of God. And then in verse 22, we have this work. This is different from 2 Peter. This is now an addition in our command. Have mercy on some contending. It comes from Zechariah, right? We're told God's counsel. The church in Jude is told God's counsel. Jesus says, I'm coming with power and glory, and I'm coming before some of you standing here will taste death. I'm coming, and it's going to mean judgment and destruction for those that stand in opposition to me. And so Jude says, all right, first thing, keep yourself in the love of God. Second thing, have mercy contending. So if we know, because we are friends of God, we know that the judgment of God is on its way, Jude says, have mercy on some. And we do so by contending. And the participle there that I'm translating, contending, some translations will translate contending. Some will say who are doubting. Some will say making a difference. The reason I'm saying contending is because that's exactly what Michael, the great prince who comes in help of his people, that's what he does. He contends with the devil. So he enters into God's throne room. He stands before the Lord, and he contends with the devil on behalf of God's people, on behalf of God's glory. He argues with the devil, and he says, the Lord rebuke you. And so here in Jude, we have this admonition, have mercy on some, the some who are like Joshua, who are clothed in filthy garments, who have listened, or at least are hesitating, listening to the voice of the false prophets, who are like Lot, stuck in the middle of a city that's about to be burned. Have mercy on some contending. Verse 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment that's polluted by the flesh. So remember Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua's standing there. He's standing in filthy garments. They're stained. In Jude, he says, have mercy on them. Save others. Save them. And the way that you do that is by following the example of our Lord, by following the example of Michael the Prince. Enter into God's presence. Contend with the devil who stands accusing God's people. And save. save by snatching them out of the fire. Just like those two angels entered into Sodom and Gomorrah and they grabbed Lot by the hand, even though he hesitated, they grabbed him by the hand and they took him with them. Outside of the city, up into the mountains, they took him in order to save him. So save them by plucking them out of the fire. So in the context of judgment that's coming, those that are not listening, those that are being swayed by the false prophets, pull them out. Have mercy. And the reason that we have mercy, the reason that we have the privilege of saving, is because we first been plucked out of that judgment. So Jesus contended for us first. Remember in Luke chapter 22, why don't we just turn there quickly? Keep your finger in Jude. Start with me in verse 28 of Luke chapter 22. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once again you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And so the example before us is Jesus has interceded for us. He's entered in before God. Satan has demanded that we be judged. He's demanded our judgment, and Jesus says, I prayed for you. I prayed for you, Simon Peter. I prayed that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned, when you have repented, go back and strengthen your brothers. Go back and do likewise. So back in Jude, that's exactly what we're doing. We stand firm in the presence of God, knowing that his ways are right, that his prophetic utterance is sure, that what he promised he will perform. And then we look around us, particularly at those who are sitting here with us. Because you see, in Jude, those who are being caught up, well, they're in the church. They're in the church that's listening. It's not just those who are outside. It's those who are with us, those who are covenant members with us, and they're listening to the false teachers. They're listening to the whispering that says, eat, drink, and be merry. They're listening to those whispers that say, it's okay to reject authority because all will continue on as it always has. God will not come in his judgment. Jesus will not appear as he promised. And they begin listening and they begin hesitating and faltering. And the message of Jude is, keep yourselves, guard yourselves, and then go and pluck your brothers and your sisters from the fire that's coming. Go and pluck those who are around you. Snatch them out. And how you do it? Verse 22, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. There's the idea that we need to be wary of the sin that surrounds us, of the sin that infects people. But I think more than that, if we compare this to the context of Zechariah, when Jude says, hate the garment polluted by the flesh, that means that we have to dispose of it. You see, Michael the archangel, the angel of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 3, when he called Joshua, when he contended for him, he didn't allow him to stand in his filthy robes. He didn't allow him to continue on in those robes. Instead, he said, remove them, get rid of them, dispose of them, and dress him in festal robes and a clean turban. Dress him appropriately before the Lord. If we go and we pluck those out of the fire who are waiting for judgment, then part of our job as prophets before God, who are privy to his secret counsel, who have the ear of the Lord, God listens to us when we plead with him on behalf of others, is we take them and we hate the garment. We remove it from them. And I'm obviously applying this in an individual context. In the book of Jude, it's both individual and it's communal. You see, the Jews are on the edge. If Israel is about to be destroyed, then we need to pluck. Well, for us, we can understand this now within the church. There still is judgment. Judgment that's for sin that's coming. And we're looking forward to the completion of this city and this kingdom. And our message, as we heard from Revelation, is the message to overcome. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. And for those that falter, that are looking back, that are hesitating, as you see in the book of Hebrews, we pluck them back out and we don't allow them to stand in those robes. We don't allow them to stand in sin. Instead, the sin must be removed. It's got to be removed and be reclothed. And we know that we do that by forgiveness, by reconciliation. We've been given the ministry of the reconciliation, reconciling the world to Christ. That's our job. And so this is what Jude says. All around, there's people saying, peace, peace. In the first century, this is particularly appropriate. Jesus says, I'm coming. And the prophets say, no, he's not. He's not coming. He's not going to do as he promised. And so the message of Jude is, keep yourselves. They've already crept in. Watch yourselves. Guard yourselves. Because Jesus' prophecy is true. Jesus' words are true, and they've been made sure by the divine utterance from God. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And if you think about that statement that God gave Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We now share in that. We've been called the body of Christ. We've been called beloved sons of God. Listen. Listen because God works through us. He listens as we enter in and we see his counsel and his ways, as we see that he always judges sin. And we have the privilege and the position of interceding on behalf of one another. As John says, we have the ear of the Most High God. That passage in John chapter 15, why don't we turn there? John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. We know what God is doing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. We have the ear of God. He tells us what he's doing through Christ, and then he listens as we ask as a body before him. As we go into the next meeting, we enter into the throne room of God and we converse with him. And he promises to listen to us. He promised to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 that he's given us the binding and the loosing, a position of authority and privilege as we sit at the feet of our Savior. And it's not something to think about trivially. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility that we enter in and we snatch out, that we have mercy like Jesus had mercy, because we are his body. In conclusion, turn back to Jude and let's read verses 24 and 25. We act like Michael and we act like Christ because he's first done it. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Jesus keeps us. We keep each other. If you would, pray with me. Father, as the body of Christ, you've given us an incredible privilege to enter into your presence, to hear from you, and to talk with you. Lord, when we read about prophets like Moses who sat in your presence and who you said was your friend and talked with you face to face, or Amos, or Abraham, who argued with you, makes us a little trepidatious. It makes us afraid because it's a fearful thing to have the privilege of entering into your counsel, of talking with you. And Lord, we don't understand it in full how you can listen to us, but you promise. You promise that you've called us friends if we do as you command us. You promise that you tell us what you're doing, that you share with us as a friend, and that you listen to us when we call out to you. Lord, we're not in the same time as the church that was in the book of Jude, but we still suffer from many of the same problems. Lord, around us there are many who call out peace, peace. There are many who teach that licentiousness is acceptable. We've heard it in our country. There are many who teach that there is no authority in your throne room that needs to be listened to. There are many who teach that it's acceptable to defile the flesh. And there are many who teach that your promises are not so. And Lord, they do so relying on dreams. They rely on the wisdom of men. And so, Lord, we turn to you. And we confess that your ways are wise, your promises are true, and we love your promise, the promise of the city whose architect and builder is God. We love the work that you have begun doing in us, and we call out to you to continue and to finish it in us and through us, to continue building and completing this city where Jesus is at the center and we are built up as the walls of the temple, glorifying you and being glorified in the process. And Lord, we know that in our midst, many will and do struggle. And so, Lord, we pray for one another. We struggle with one another and we call out to you. We pray that you would forgive us as we enter into your presence, that you would dress us in new robes, and that we would dress one another through this forgiveness and reconciliation that you have taught us, that we would be rightly clothed in your presence. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the burning desire to pluck one another out of the fire. Lord, we need you and we need one another. We need the work of your Spirit in our midst, and so we pray for that. We pray that you would do as you promised. We pray that you would help us to be like our Savior, who stands in contention against the devil, who stands firm against him, who comes with his holy host and executes judgment on the unrighteous and the wicked, and yet at the same time vindicates and saves all those who are called his. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.